So anyhow, when I was preparing this message, I really got excited in the things that I was reading, and my dad and I have never been too exciting type people, you know. We're a little bit on the dour side and serious side, and well, if I'm going to put any excitement into this, God's going to have to help me, because it's just not my personality. I could have Mr. Whitley come up and give this, and it would be exciting. But anyhow, I always start out to say, my introduction kind of parallels Mr. Petty's conclusion. Something I was almost thinking about going home and rewriting it, but then I thought, well, maybe God sometimes repeats things for emphasis, and so I just left it the way it was. But I start out with, there are two breads pictured this time of year. And one is the one we have, you know, on Passover, that pictures Christ's death and gives us our redemption, our acceptance to the Father, makes us clean, acceptable, Christ in us. But the other one is pictures Christ too, because he is also the bread of sincerity and truth, that living bread that the Father sent down. He is what we consume all year long. And this day, days of unleavened bread, this short period of time shows that you can put leavening out. And guess what? We find out we can't put it out perfectly, can we? Anybody find any? I think so. I bet somebody found some this year. I did. And we can't put it out perfectly, but we can be making progress putting it out. And that progress doesn't start, because it just pictures what we do all year long. So as we take in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and that Greek word they use there for sincerity has another meaning that is very close in their purity or cleanness. God wants us purified. So it's also the bread of sincerity. It's the bread of purification. That's what we work on all year long, is purifying our hearts. Because if we're going to have Christ in us, we're going to have to be as pure as possible. We don't want to have so much corruption as to make him uncomfortable, you know. We want him with us. So as we take in the unleavened bread, you know, it's let this mind be in you which was in Christ. That's what it is, really. And as we take it in, we take on more and more of his characteristics, and we come closer and closer to God. And thereby, guess what? If we're all closer to God, we're closer to one another too. And we're closer to the oneness that he requires, which is getting to basically the main topic. If you turn over to John 17, that's a Passover chapter, I believe, John 17:20. Anyhow, there it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also, I'll give you time to get there, because you might not have one of those electronic typewriters, and I put my Bible notes in here to make them big enough I don't have to put my glasses on. I hate putting them on and off. I can't. I see people do that. I can't do it. But anyhow, John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You know, if we partake of the right words, then we'll even have an effect on how others believe in the future. 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and this is something that the world may know that you have sent me and that you love them as you love me. That's kind of a poignant thought for me to think, wow, God can love us like he loves Christ. He said so right there. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, They're in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. This gets more to the point and to the title here. It says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." I need to stay closer to this thing, I guess. I can make it, I can talk loud and make it hum, or I can talk just right and maybe you can hear me. Okay. Anyhow, it says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread, that bread of life, or that living bread, which is Christ." And my title today is Becoming One Bread. And that's been a real concern of mine, the unity, becoming one body, one bread. And I know it happens over time, and I know it's not culminated until the end. I'm not a particularly good note taker, so, you know, just in case there's someone else out there that's not a particularly good note taker and you just want to put the points down, I've got the 3 points I'm going to make here right up front. And that way you can stick them down and you can see if you missed them or not. Now, the first point is choose peace. The second point is cherish what we have in common. And then the third, and I think most important point, is be unified in prayer. You know, praying fervently for one another, and even more importantly, praying for God's will to be done. So starting off that first point, to choose peace, you know, Satan wants us divided, but we can't be part of that dividing. We must become that one bread as an unleavened lump, not a whole bunch of little lumps, but one unleavened lump, one bread. So to do that, we must focus on the truth that we have in common and not the opinions that divide us. We must simply choose in our conversation to focus on that proverbial trunk of the tree and not out on the little branches and twigs. And we need to stay close to the foundational truth. Thing is, you know, we all have... How many of you have this book? It's called Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God. Quite a few of you have that. Anybody that doesn't have it, I'd really suggest you get that and become really familiar with it. You see, mine is kind of pretty dilapidated. It's been restapled and dog-eared, and I haven't been that great at getting all this up here like I want it to. But I've got it all here in my sword. So if somebody says, "What do you believe?" and I have my sword at least. I say, well, this is, I'll show you here what I believe. I think it's pretty important for us. You know, we have just a little point of interest here. I can remember, I've been around the church for a long time, since a little kid. And I can remember way back in the day, all churches had the same bread at their Passover. It was Mrs. Armstrong's recipe. I'm not real sure because I'm not the bread maker, but I think it was something like whole wheat, water, oil, you know, that depicting the Holy Spirit, and a fourth ingredient, maybe salt, because Laura's nodding yes, yeah, salt, because every sacrifice needs to be salted. But anyhow, it was just that one really simple recipe. We all had it universally. And I'm not raising up a doctrine or saying, oh, hey, that's the only way you can do it, and matzos are no good, you better not have... I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying it's very interesting that back then it was all the same ingredient. And I think that's the way we need to be, and what we believe should be basically the same ingredients so we can be of one mind. It says in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, it says... we are to be all of one mind, loving one another. We have to accentuate the things we have in common to become that one bread. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, just turn back to chapter 5 now. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. That's where it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven," because it's our sins that separate us from God. And frankly, it's our sins that separate us from one another. "But purge out the old leaven, that you may be that new lump, as you are unleavened," as we were told at Passover. I think Mr. Whitlake read that we are unleavened. But by taking that bread now of sincerity and truth for the rest of the year, the endeavor is to stay unleavened as much as possible. And, you know, God reminds us through our actions over and over again, we're not perfect, but we continue going that direction. And there it says, again, a single new lump, not a bunch of individual lumps with different ingredients. For even Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. So many times, you know, we want to begin a conversation, and we think about, I want to say this, I want to talk about this, but then we realize, this could be controversial. And before I even bring up that subject, maybe I better ask myself, who benefits? If it becomes a controversy, does Satan benefit or does God benefit? You know, if it leads to disunity, if it leads to bad feelings, I think Satan's the one that benefits. If it's something that can bring us together, then I think maybe God benefits. But anyhow, sometimes we've got to just be careful how we think about these things. You know, one time years back, someone came to visit me at my home. Hadn't known him very long. And I had been thinking about something, so I made a comment on what I believed. And I didn't know that that person had a different point of view until years later, because he never made an issue of it, never treated it controversial. You know, and I'm so glad, because that person's a really close friend now, and I would go to him for advice. And that we wouldn't let something like that divide us. I think that was on God's side, not on Satan's side. It takes a little humility to do that. Sometimes we've got to fake our humility like I have to. I've got to fake it because I'm not naturally humble. So I'll fake it a little. But until it becomes a default position. But the thing is, the point is, we should really not be setting ourselves up as an authority on every little issue. And they say, here's where we need to use that humility. Like that person obviously did. If I have a difference of opinion of some point of Scripture, I need to realize two things. The first thing I need to realize is this person that I'm about to bring this opinion up to may not have come to that understanding yet. And the other thing I need to realize is, I still might be wrong. I've got the ability to be wrong. Perish the thought. Maybe before I just bring this up to a little one or another brother, maybe I should go talk to somebody smarter than me. If I could find such a person, you know, without leaving the state or something. Oh, now I tell you, now my tongue is firmly in my cheek on that one. Many subjects, I don't even have to get out of bed to find such a person. She's right there by me, and I can say, honey, I've been thinking this. And she'll tell me something that'll make me study a little harder and think a little more. There's so many peripheral things that I've had different opinions on in the past. You know, and a lot of times, those opinions since then, they've changed. And I never thought they would have years ago, but hey, I don't think that anymore. I must have been wrong then. Either that or I'm wrong now. And then maybe in the future, God will see to it they change again. But that doesn't matter. That's peripheral things. This doesn't change. The words that are written in here, they're there. They've been there for 2,000 years. The meaning hasn't changed. Our perception, I hope, is getting better. But the meaning doesn't change. So anyhow, I'll ask myself, how much do these opinions matter right now? You know, I'd like to use someone else for an example right here. It's Gary Petty. You know, we heard from him Sabbath. And this is not from the sermon that he gave Sabbath, but from another one I listened to. And he said this in a different context, so I don't want to misquote him. Actually, it came from the beginning of his series on the fruits of the Spirit, which Mr. Croft recommended to me and I would highly recommend to all of you. And he began that series with self-control. You know, I think in the old King James it's temperance or self-control. That's where he began his series from, because he said, without that, the rest is hard to achieve. So anyhow, I better get back to my notes, because like I said, I don't want to misquote him. And here's what he said. He says, there's issues in my life. I have others that I go to, other ministers. Usually it has to do with my thinking. I get these pretty grandiose ideas. And sometimes I have to call someone else and say, hey, I have a new interpretation of the Bible, this passage, only to have them tear it down, shoot it down, and tell me what an idiot I am. And he says, and that's all right, because we all need accountability. And then he went on to say something that really struck me. He said, I haven't found anything new yet. I keep trying. Now, the point is, I take from this is, if he has to be careful and accountable for what he thinks and says, how much more do I have to be careful with my opinions and what I think? Because I can spout off something that would cause disunity, and then I'd be guilty. Well, I could come up with a lot of ideas and opinions. You know, the internet's out there. It's full of ideas and opinions. If I have one, I can go on the internet and support it. And then the next day, I can go on the internet and support it the other way. One of those ways may be right. But whichever way it is, if it divides me from you, what good is it? Really? Because I can't disprove that trunk of the tree on the internet. It's not there. The Apostle Paul was a person, though he often had to take a hard stand, he was a man of peace. He had to take a hard stand sometimes on behalf of the truth and in defense of the church. But let's look at a letter he wrote called 2 Corinthians. Look at the very beginning of that, because I want to show how he opened that letter, how he closed that letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is, by the way, this church, except it's not in Corinth here, but he was writing to Corinth. But it's the same church after 2,000 years. It says, grace to you. Well, first he says, which is in the church with the saints of all Achaia, which Achaia is like the lower half of Greece below that big inlet that sticks out there. And anyhow, so he says, grace to you from our God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ. See, peace is the first fruit of the Spirit that comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's the point I wanted to make there. Grace and peace is what he was emphasizing there. But then turn to the end of that same letter in chapter 13, verse 11. And he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace be with you all. How can I lose my place with these great big letters? Oh, God of love and peace be with you. He wasn't Southern. He didn't say you all. That's why I lost my place. Okay, verse 12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that may be a little outside today's customs or comfort zones, especially during flu season, you know, but I'll always go for a warm handshake or an occasional hug. The point is, let's be affectionate to one another in our greetings and farewells, and let's really have affection toward one another. That goes a long way in promoting peace and unity right there. If you look around and these people you see next to you, behind you, around you, me up here, that you look at them as a very close friend and brother, and you're affectionate, That's pretty important. That's what I think Christ wanted. I think that's what puts us in that right direction that'll please God. In verse 13, it says, "All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." That communion of the Holy Spirit that Paul is speaking of here has to do with being one bread, one body. And it's what we choose to be part of when we choose life. We choose to be part of one another when we choose life. One body cannot be at war with itself, and I choose not to be at war with any member of the Church of God, or actually anybody but Satan and his minions and my own carnal flesh. We do have a warfare. You know, if we weren't at war, we wouldn't need Ephesians 6:11, where it says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand." Well, you can turn over there if you want. Ephesians 6, verse 11. I've got a couple verses here, but you're real familiar with it. You probably, most of you have it memorized. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," not stand against your brother. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." There's an interesting story I'd like to tell you here. You know, I always get around to a story. But here's a story. It's about the Holy Sepulchre over in Jerusalem. And it involves an immovable ladder and something called the status quo. And six religious groups that have been overseeing that shrine for centuries, and all the infighting. Those religious groups, the Greek Orthodox, the Armenian Apostolic, I have to learn to say that, Apostolic. I even broke that word in two parts so I could say it. The Roman Catholic churches, which, you know, over in Europe they call Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox Church, and lion's share, had lion's share of the responsibilities there. In the 19th century, that came in, that was the 1800s, the Coptic Orthodox, which is the Egyptians, Ethiopian Orthodox, Syriac, and so on. Anyhow, there's all these religious groups that had responsibilities over here in this shrine of the Holy Sepulchre. A little history on that shrine. I could start with Hadrian back in, you know, he's the guy that built the wall across Britain in 122 A.D. and then had a fairly short reign. So his last year, the thing he did in 137 was to build a temple to Aphrodite or Venus over what he assumed was Christ's sepulcher, which may or may not have been. I think maybe God hid that. I don't know. I haven't studied into that to see if they've authenticated or not where Christ's sepulcher is. But anyhow, he built that shrine there. You know, it's a big edifice nowadays. Well, no, he built that shrine there. And then along came Constantine in 326, tore it all down, because guess what? He was a Christian now. Except he was a guy that just the year before had basically abolished the Sabbath and put Sunday. That's why all Christianity keeps Sunday, because of him. A year before at the Council of Nicaea, he had done that. But then he started in 326 to build this shrine that I'm telling this story about here. But anyhow, let's leave the history a little bit and get on with the story. The establishment, it said, this ladder has been sitting underneath one of the windows, and it's been there for centuries. They think back in 1754, one of the Armenian masons was doing some repair work up there and left the ladder there. And for a while, nobody knew whose ladder it was, and they dared not touch it because they didn't want to offend each other. And it's in paintings in the 1700s, the paintings of the Holy Sepulchre. There's paintings of that ladder there, and it's still there now. You can go on the Internet and look at it, the stupid ladder that nobody could move because it would upset the status quo, which they came to in 1853. They put that in place, the status quo. Nobody can upset the status quo. Well, to carry the story right, I better get back into my text here a little bit. Yeah, but the status quo did not halt controversy. And sometimes it didn't halt violence, and it continues to break out occasionally. On a hot summer day in 2002, a Coptic monk moved his chair from its agreed spot 10 inches to one side so he could be in the shade. And that started like a riot, a whole Donnybrook. 12 people went to the hospital over that. On Palm Sunday in 2008, a brawl broke out when a Greek monk was ejected from the building by a rival faction. And police were called to the scene and were also attacked by the enraged brawlers. And something else happened on November 9th of 2008, later that same year, another clash broke out. In another incident in 2004, during Orthodox celebrations, which was Catholic celebrations of the Holy Cross, a door to a Franciscan chapel was left open. This was taken as a sign of disrespect, and a fistfight broke out, and some people were arrested, and one was seriously injured. But this story, the point of it is, isn't this kind of ironic? This is supposed to be a shrine to the Prince of Peace. And these guys are out there fist fighting because they want to sweep that part of the floor. And Christianity should be embracing unity. I also heard an account of two or more, I think it was more, Church of God groups. Back right after 95, after we had left the previous association. And they were keeping Passover. I think it was more than two in one building down the hall from each other. And of course, being recently in the same church and being full of Christian love and reading all the same scriptures on unity, of course, what they did was they sent emissaries to one another for foot washing to show their humility and acceptance of each other. Wait, no. That last part didn't happen. It didn't. So sad, it couldn't. So what am I trying to say here? Let's study wisdom and love and having a soft answer that turns away wrath and these sort of things that help us to always choose peace. Second point is to cherish what we have in common rather than dwelling on the differences we have. You know, we have these 20 fundamental beliefs. I showed you my tattered little book. I got a new one over there, a replacement. I'd suggest you can go online and they'll send you one. You know, I'll go online for you and get you one in the mail if you want one. I think everybody should have one. Everybody in this congregation. But he has the 20 fundamental beliefs that we basically all hold in common. As a matter of fact, I went online and looked at other Church of God's beliefs. We hold those in common. We in the body of Christ believe in common, yet they set us apart from the religions of this world. They separate us too from the rest of the world. I'd like to have all those scriptures up here, but I just haven't gotten there yet. But anyhow, the point there was we basically believe the same things, and that's what allows us to be of one mind. And how precious is that? Let's turn over to Pentecost, or turn over to Acts 2, where it talks about Pentecost, where the body of Christ really got its start, and this is exciting. I was excited when I read this. This is where I thought, boy, I wish I was somebody else that could put the excitement in this, because this is exciting. This is the start. Where the body of Christ got its start. See, after the crucifixion and resurrection, which took place back during the days of unleavened bread, a lot of people hung around in unified anticipation because of a promise. There were the apostles, maybe many of the disciples, maybe some of the ones that were sent out two by two had returned, maybe wives, fathers, and mothers. All in all, there's about 120 people there with basically one thing on their mind, that promise Christ had made about a helper, which we all need, and we're nothing without it. Okay, so starting in verse 1, Acts 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. They were all in agreement of one mind, with one common purpose, in one place. So see, the church started out right. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. You just put yourself there. Imagine that. You know, something's going to happen. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now they could really have things in common with their Father, with Jesus Christ, as well as with one another. Now, God the Father's and Jesus Christ's dream had really begun to come true at that time. Imagine how excited they were. Hey, this is the begattle. We're going to have family. That's exciting in any family. And it's still going on now. It's that divine plan of salvation. Then they begin to speak as tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, whether it's in a foreign language or if it's just in your own language proclaiming God's word, the Spirit can give you utterance. So, what an exciting time. So exciting that a lot of them hung around to be involved in what God was doing. And that necessitated some of the locals to pitch in and sell what they had to support what God was doing. In so many ways, they started out with all things in common. See, they didn't count their own lives or their own possessions of more importance than what God was doing. What an exciting time that must have been. 3,000 or so were baptized. Many were healed. Demons were cast out. Peter got tossed in a slammer. And he got out with the help of an angel. He did some preaching. 5,000 more were converted, and then he was beaten. So then he rejoiced and preached some more. You know, if you have time, I found out, I read the first 5 chapters of Acts without even knowing it. You can get into it, put yourself there. But guess what? As exciting as that time seems like it is, we're right now in a more exciting time. We're in the end time. They were in the beginning. So what we have in common that we should cherish are the same beliefs, same purpose, which I'll speak on further in this last point, same Spirit, which we need more and more of, which makes us one. So the third point is to be unified in prayer. This is so vital, so important. You know, this really, it's one of the reasons we come a little early, we stay a little late, we come together. Because if we know one another, we know what one another is going through, when their operation is going to be, Mr. Baker, things like that. We know that, we can more effectively pray for one another. And you can't pray for one another without loving one another and being more unified. So anyhow, this is the third point. First, pray for one another. And then secondly, I think the second part of this is even more important. Pray that God's will be done. Being unified in prayer is probably the most important point. And I'll put it last because, you know, you put something last, that's what people tend to remember. But prayer is a private and unique aspect of our spiritual life. You know, the style, the nitty-gritty details, that's personal. That's why you go alone on your knees before God. Between you and God and Jesus should always be included. But there are certain aspects that we need to have in common and be unified in. In praying for one another, we should keep this in mind. You know, remember that war I told you that we're all in? Well, you look around you here. There's your fellow warriors. You're warring alongside them. You're not warring with them. So we pray for one another. We don't break the ranks. We don't step out of line by backbiting or gossiping or doing anything that would break the unity and let Satan slip through, get behind us, come up on blindside us and wipe us out, which is what he really wants to do. You know, a group of soldiers is called a unit for a purpose because unity matters. And we want to turn now to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 was maybe 20, 22 years later than Acts was. Some of the excitement maybe had gone. Some people had died. They hadn't even expected that. They thought Christ was coming right back. That's why 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, where that was written, and it says, you know, those of you who are alive and remain will meet those that have died, and God brings back with them. So anyhow, as the previous chapter shows, if these people probably thought they were living in the end times. And indeed, the entire New Testament church was going to go through a lot of trials over the next 10 or 15 years. In a few years, Paul, who wrote this letter, was going to be imprisoned and eventually killed. Many Christians were going to be martyred, imprisoned, persecuted by both Romans and Jews. It was about to be a very troublous time. But this chapter, in many ways, applies to us even more than it does them. Anyhow, in verse 1 it says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you. You yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." That means he ain't going to announce it unexpectedly. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." I believe our situation is pretty nigh pregnant right now. I mean, we're pretty close to this. I believe that's kind of where we are right now. But there, they were there concerning the Romans and what was about to go on at that time. Anyhow, it says, "And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief or come so unexpectedly. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day because of that sincerity and truth that they'd been partaking of, the words that they had been receiving. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith." See, we are in a war. We need to be armed. "And love, and the helmet of hope and salvation." You know, that helmet, it reminds me, as Mr. Vieira used to say, it is a war for your mind. That's where the war is being fought. You need God's Spirit there. Because we are at war. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That whether we wake or sleep," and that's the point he was making back in chapter 4, "some had slept, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another, edify one another." This is our obligation, just as you are so doing. So that's one of the reasons for our fellowship. We do comfort and edify one another. And you know what? If we skimp on that, we cheat ourselves and we cheat each other. If we say, "Well, I'm going to get here at the last minute or so because last cup of coffee is more important than actually going to talk to my brother," and you're cheating your brother. You're cheating yourself. And that's why Mr. Richards has even said, "On the evenings we can, we'll stay here as long as anybody wants to hang around and visit. And, you know, it's $10 for every half hour, but you know what? Unity and knowing one another and having that fellowship time, it's worth way more than that." So that's the way it's going to be. There's going to be still times that people are coming in here, we're going to say, and we'll probably always announce it, "We got to be out of here well before 5:30. We don't want to be intermixing with other people trying to set up in here." And we'll announce that. But then other times, Mr. Aratola here, he has so benevolently volunteered to kind of be the last man out. Many times I've got somebody coming or something and can't be the last man out, and I'll spell him when I can. But he'll lock up and he'll note down the time, and if we're over, because we're an honest people, we will reimburse our host for that time. So anyhow, I had another story put in here. I'm not going to drop it because I'm getting way behind time. So let's get back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you." You know, I consider the elders over me in the Lord. I consider the pastor, I consider the retired elders, Mr. Stitt's not here, I consider him definitely over me in the Lord, and Mr. Walker, these men who God has selected, and Mr. Whitlake back there, these men who have been ordained in that position that watch for our souls, that many times put it on the line for us, I consider them over me in the Lord, and I'll go to them for counsel and admonition. Once in a while, the admonition stings a little bit, but I'll come back. And you know what? If you're praying for them, the admonition doesn't sting as much. You're praying for them every day. We need to be praying for one another. They've always been kind to me. Anyhow, here in verse 13 it says, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves," echoing my first point, choose peace. And verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, but do it kindly and scripturally. Comfort the faint-hearted." You know, if you have the old King James, it says feeble-minded, and I think we don't have really a lot of feeble-minded in God's church. But as trials come on and we go on forward in time, we may have more and more faint-hearted. And if you have the old King James, yeah, I read that, yeah. It's not, faint-hearted is definitely the better translation there. It says, "Uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil to evil for anyone. Pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always." And here back to my point, pray without ceasing. And we can't take a vacation from prayer. "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. Do not quench the spirit." You know, not praying and not studying, that's a pretty good way to do just that, to quench the spirit. "Do not despise prophecies." If you're praying, "Thy kingdom come," we should be embracing prophecy and excited when we see it being fulfilled. "Test all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every evil. Now may the God of peace," see, that's why we choose peace. He's a God of peace. "Sanctify you completely. That is, set you aside for his purpose. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless." You know, being purified, that's what these days picture. "At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," again, the desire for that coming we have in common. "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." As Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, "Being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That just goes along with that last quote there in Thessalonians. "But brethren, pray for us." So there again, it beseeches, pray for us. Pray for one another. And greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, like I say, sincere affection. "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." Take a new look at your brethren. Have you ever just thought about them as the holy brethren, because they're set aside, they're sanctified for a very special purpose by God himself. So therefore, we should be praying for them. That's going to bring me to the last half of this point here. And I shall push on and finish directly. And that is praying for God's will to be done. And by his will, what I mean is what he's actually involved in accomplishing right now. When we first started attending here years ago, there was a program called Beyond Today that would play in the sermonette portion. How many of you remember seeing that? A lot of you were here to see the Beyond Today program. Oh, no. It was about our Father's business. That was one. Yeah, and that's in my notes here, right, too. And so I'm trying to stray from my notes a little bit, and I got the wrong word right off. Anyhow, yeah, about our Father's business. And I enjoyed it so much because it connected me with what God was doing. Now I've found I can be connected, you know, by going on the website and the internet and that. And so to pray effectively, I need some knowledge about what I'm praying for, about things or people. I'm praying for. And guess what? God's using people to do what he's doing. So I'm going to be praying for people to perform his will. Right now, Mr. Kubik's in South Africa. Mr. John Elliott is over in East Africa. Found out, we listened to a sermon the other day, that indeed Mr. Moody is in West Africa and he's trying to get some leadership established there. He's recently taken over the responsibilities for Mr. Mickelson, and Ben Light went to Africa with him with several others last summer. But I'm sure God's also, he's got things going on also in Europe, South America, Philippines, Australia, all around the world. But we have we have personal appearance campaigns. We have the conferences coming up here in May, starting the first week in May. We should all be filled with anticipation for the report Mr. Richards will have for us when he gets back. If we're going to have a unified prayer about what God's doing or involved with it, we need the info. So that means to me personally, that means I need to put more of it in the announcements. And for those that don't have the internet access or who don't know how to drive their computers as well, I need to maybe be putting more of it back there, because a little ink and paper is inexpensive compared to the value of a unified prayer. So let's talk about these things and help one another stay informed. You know, today during lunch, let's talk about these things. So there's yet another reason to come to church as often as we can, to know what to pray for. After all, prayer is only the most important part of your life. So in conclusion, I know you're loving to hear those words. In conclusion, we have to look at ourselves and say, unity must begin with me. Reconciliation must begin with me. I'm the one that must choose peace. I can't choose it for anyone else. So every thought, every comment, every action, I must set in the context of asking the question, whose plan am I helping to push forward, God's or Satan's? If the fruit is disunity or chaos, it's Satan's. If it's peace and harmony and unity, it must be God's. I need to really cherish what I have in common with you, my brethren. I need to always remember to pray for the brethren and for his work, for his plan to bring us close together. And someday, we'll all be very close. And I have here also a letter that I'm not going to take time to read. If I ran short, I was going to. But hey, you know, those comments filled in very nicely. I appreciate those. And so I've got this letter, and it's the one it talks about. It's post-dated March 16th. It talks about the fast. I was going to go ahead and just conclude with it because it goes right into the ending deal here concerning God's work and his will being done. But I will deposit this letter on the back over there for anyone to read it during the break or lunchtime. And so, anyhow, all I can say is I know the sermon is a little long or something, but let's be excited. We are in the most exciting time that you could imagine. We can be involved in what God is actually doing.